Tonight we're going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And you receive warning sometimes in a newscast or something that the following images may cause you to be, what, disturbed? Yeah. I don't have any pictures of the war between Romans and the Jews, but we have the pictures that Josephus paints for us in words, and they are plenty disturbing. So I think you'll see what I'm talking about when we get to it. It's not anything unusual in terms of warfare, but it is really heartrending in terms of the story about the war between the Romans and the Jews. I want you to turn, before we start, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the last couple of verses in your Bible. I don't have it on the screen. Verses 19 and 20. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. A warning that Moses gave to the people in the second giving of the law. And now turn to the very last verse of the Old Testament. And what book would that be? Did I hear anybody say? Malachi, chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else. Did your parents ever tell you something? Do this and this, or else? What follows? A warning, isn't it? Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. The story, this is a little bit loud, it's echoing in my ears, just slightly down now, that helps. The story, I think, the major story of the book of Revelation is that for their rejection of the Messiah and calling down upon themselves and their children the blood of Jesus. You recall that when they stood before Pilate, which God took very, very seriously. That the story here is, in the part of Revelation that we're reading, studying, is the destruction of the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah. Now, he talks about destroying Babylon, and we talked about symbols and that sort of thing before. One of the reasons for using symbols in something like this is that a symbol can be interpreted in several different ways, can be applied to other situations, whereas if he had said Israel and Jerusalem when he was talking about this, people would tend to say, well, that was them, it doesn't apply to us. But making it Babylon. Babylon was a nation whose national name and the name of their major city was the same, wasn't it? The capital of Babylon was Babylon. And that's kind of unusual. The capital of Israel was, or Judah in the case that we're talking about tonight, was Jerusalem, and they had different names. But they were confused, that's what Babylon means, in the same way that mankind is confused when they choose to follow Satan. Because Satan, or the beast, they're two different entities, as we talked about in chapter 13. Satan is the head of he's in charge and has given his power to the beast. Remember that? But the beast of the sea is atheistic, pagan government. And when a nation gets to that point, as Egypt was when Israel was led out during the Exodus, then God's through with them, and they will be destroyed the way Egypt was in that particular time. So, in Revelation then, we got to the, let me turn my Bible to the right section here. We got to the giving of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Remember last week where we were? And so, chapter 15 and chapter 16 have to do with this. But 17 and 18 we're going to look at in 2 weeks when we come back. And it's a next week will be the first Wednesday, and we'll have a song service. So when we come back, we'll look at those two chapters, which are a kind of a lamentation, a song of sorrow about what's happened to Jerusalem. And the story, though, is here in chapters 15 and 16. Now, we're going to talk about Israel in the time of the Romans. And if you look at this map, you see some names on it that don't look familiar if you're used to looking at Israel in the time of the kings or something like that. We're looking at a Roman Israel now because it had been governed by the Romans for quite a while. And they had built a number of cities that have strange names. Gamala, Gadara, this one, Jotapata, or Jotapata. I don't know where to put the emphasis on that. And then here we have Ptolemais. Those are names that are not, you won't even find them in a Bible dictionary, at least the ones I have. They're not even included because they don't occur in the Bible. But they were the names that were functional in the time that we're talking about here. And so these are the names that Josephus talks about. Now you remember Galilee and Samaria are reasonable names that we've heard before, and of course Syria up here. But Golan is a name that you will hear in modern history now, won't you, on the newscast. What do they talk about, the Golan Heights? Well, that's the region they're talking about, the highland here that's important overlooking Syria. And so that name is modern. Decapolis, the Ten Cities. This is a region, Perea. And then we have Judea. Now, as we go through the material tonight, I want you to keep this map in mind. We won't come back to it. But it's pretty simple, actually. The Romans landed by sea at Ptolemais with their army. They didn't march around. Most of them didn't march around. A lot of other auxiliary armies came and joined them before the final push to Jerusalem. But they set up their center camp here at Armageddon. And that comes up in the Bible later on as Armageddon. It's actually Har Megiddo or Harmageddon. That means the hill of Megiddo. And Megiddo is an ancient city in Israel, even before the time of the capture by the Jews, well, by the Israelites. But that's where the star is here. It's in the plain of Esdraelon, and that's where Titus and Vespasian assembled their troops and brought in other troops that joined the army and got everybody organized before they went out. And first, they had a northern campaign here. If you read Josephus, you'll see talking about going to Gamala and going over here to Jotapata. This particular city was where Josephus was captured by the Romans and put in chains, essentially, for a while until he was set free by predicting that Vespasian would become the next Caesar. When it happened. later on, they march down here to attack Jerusalem. And so one of these sessions we'll look at in a few minutes, the people of Gadara who had escaped from the siege were coming down the east side of the Jordan River and got trapped down toward, they were trying to head to, Jericho, yeah. Notice this particular one. This one is involved in one of the bowls of wrath. And over here at Joppa, a seacoast town. Where do you read about Joppa in the New Testament? Peter went to Joppa, didn't he? Yeah. And so it's a seacoast town, and there's a tremendous disaster that occurred there. So those are some that are involved that we'll read about in a minute. I'm going to take my coat off. I'm getting warm here tonight. So kind of picture this map in your mind. And when we talk about some of these places in a minute, then you can remember where we are. Mostly the early effort was in the north, but later on they came down and destroyed all of the villages and cities as they went south. And that's the big disaster of the... it burned everything, as a matter of fact. Vespasian and Titus simply destroyed and burned all of the cities, and anybody that wouldn't capitulate, they killed them all. And if they gave up, they made them captives and sent them off as exiles somewhere else. And burned everything. All the crops, anything they couldn't carry away was destroyed. Okay, so here's Revelation 16. Revelation 15 was kind of an introduction to all of this, and we looked at that already last week. So I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. Now, that was the introduction to it. There's seven angels that are going to be given bowls containing the wrath of God. Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. You see the synonymy of earth and land here. Actually, the land is the land of Israel. And I think everywhere where it's translated earth, in most of these parts of the Bible, we're really talking about Israel. Well, a voice from the temple. Remember that the temple was filled with smoke and no one could go in, and it was the glory of God and no one could go in. And we talked about the fact that the decision was final and no one could rescue Israel from their fate. So who's in there? Who's in the temple? The voice from the temple would be the voice of God, wouldn't it? If it's God's wrath. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. That goes back to chapter 13, you recall, where we talked about the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, and those that worshipped the beast of the sea through the image that the beast of the land set up. Now, what we're talking about there is that the Jewish hierarchy were modeling their government on the basis of the lands around them operating as if they were an idolatrous pagan nation. And so during these years of warfare and siege, if you showed up a few thousand or a few hundred thousand people in a small area surrounded by a wall, and cut them off so they can't go outside, and they run out of water and food, and they're starving to death, they don't talk about the fact that disease becomes rampant in a situation like that. The immune systems of these people is depleted, and they're sick, and all kinds of diseases break out, and you wouldn't be surprised to find things like measles and chicken pox and all sorts of problems of that sort that are occurring, and ugly and painful sores. Where do you remember that happening elsewhere in the Bible? Pardon me? Job had painful sores, right? And it was because God had given Satan permission to do that. They had problems like that, didn't they? When the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, go back even further, one of the plagues on Egypt that Moses called down, that God told Moses to do. What did he do? I think isn't that the one where he threw dust? No, the dust in the air became lice, didn't it? But there's one of those plagues which is ugly, painful sores that killed people. So, the symbol may also mean upset, fear, and injury caused by the invading Roman army. That surely would be ugly and painful, but that's sort of emotional and psychological, isn't it? I think these are real diseases that break out in people who are under stress of a siege. Now, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And that's all we have. Excuse me. That's all we have about the second bowl. It's kind of cryptic, isn't it? You might wonder, well, what's all of that about? Josephus tells us in his third book, chapter 9, paragraphs 2 and 3. And I've given you a couple of excerpts of this. And let's just read through that together. There were gathered together as well such as had seditiously gone out from among their enemies, as those who had escaped from out of the demolished cities, which had in all a great number, and they repaired to Joppa, that's this seacoast town, which had been left desolate by Cestius. Now Cestius was one of the Roman generals, I suppose, that it might serve them for a place of refuge. But because the adjoining region had been laid waste, and I've got problems with the thing back here, I have to read it up here. Because it had been laid waste in the war and was not capable of supporting them, they determined to go off to sea. So you see, these refugees from these cities in the north gathered together, went to Joppa. Joppa had already been captured by the Romans and destroyed, essentially, and all of the surrounding territory had been laid waste. So there weren't any resources there, so they decided to go to sea. They also built themselves a great many, I love this word, piratical ships. What's a piratical ship? It's a pirate ship, isn't it? And turned pirates upon the seas near to Syria and Phoenicia and Egypt. Now, they're traveling up and down the seacoast in these ships because that's a considerable distance. Made those seas unnavigable to all men. Now, as soon as Vespasian knew of their conspiracy, he sent both footmen and horsemen to Joppa, which was unguarded in the nighttime. And we got a string of things here stuck together with semicolons. You can put a period there and start a new sentence most of the time. Those that were in it perceived that they should be attacked. Now, the Romans came on them at night, and the men in Joppa decided they're coming, and so they knew they were going to be attacked and were afraid of it, yet did not endeavor to keep the Romans out, so they decided not to fight them, you see, but fled to their ships and lay at sea all night out of reach of their darts, out of reach of the Roman darts. You read about Roman darts here. Do you know what darts are in war? How do they compare to the darts in a game? They are thrown like darts, but of course they're heavier and bigger and do a lot more damage. Now Joppa is not naturally a haven. What's a haven? A harbor, okay, that's just a synonym. For it ends in a rough shore where all the rest of it is straight. But the two ends bend toward each other where there are deep precipices and great stones that jut out into the sea. So someone has sort of built a harbor along a straight shoreline here, and it's partly by assembling great stones and something we would call a jetty, then they made a harbor. But the north wind opposes and beats upon the shore. Now, the shoreline runs generally north-south, a little bit to the northeast-southwest. But the north wind opposes and beats upon the shore and dashes mighty waves against the rocks which received them and renders the haven more dangerous than the country they had deserted. Now, these are landlubbers who had become pirates and gone out to sea. So that's the story that Josephus is telling us. Now, as those people of Joppa were floating about in the sea, in the morning there fell a violent wind upon them. It is called by those that sailed there the black north wind. And there dashed their ships one against another, and dashed some against the rocks, and carried many of them by force, while they strove against the opposite waves. They were rowing like crazy, you know they were, into the main. But it took them out of the harbor into the main sea. What's out there? Even bigger waves, right? For the shore was so rocky and had so many of the enemy upon it that they were afraid to come to land. They can't go back to land because the Romans are there. Nay, the waves rose so very high that they drowned them, nor was there any place whither they could fly, nor any way to save themselves. See, they're kind of stuck in a storm here, aren't they? Now, hold on. Much lamentation. That's people screaming, crying, shouting to one another. There was when the ships were dashed one against another, and a terrible noise when they were broken to pieces, and some of the multitude that were in them were covered with the waves and so perished, and a great many were embarrassed with shipwrecks. I would be embarrassed if it was a shipwreck too, wouldn't you? I love Josephus's prose here. It's really very, very strong. And you get the image immediately of what's going on here. But some of them thought that to die by their own swords was lighter, easier, than by the sea. And so they killed themselves before they were drowned. Now, do you get the scene there? It's pretty gory, isn't it? The greatest part of them were carried by the waves and dashed to pieces against the abrupt parts of the rocks, insomuch that the sea was bloody a long way, and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies. Pretty visual there, isn't it? The Romans came upon those that were carried to the shore and destroyed them. The number of the bodies that were thus thrown out of the sea. Now, this kind of happened in Japan recently, wasn't it? People carried out to sea in the tsunami, and then the waves bring them back and deposit them on the shore. And that's what we have here. 4,200 bodies that the Romans gathered up, and there were probably many more than that. So does that answer to the bowl of wrath poured upon the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man? It turned into the blood of dead men, didn't it? And every living thing, that is all of the people. That he's not talking about sharks and fish and things like that. All of the people in the sea died. Second bowl of wrath fits the scene at Joppa very well. With the sudden wind, that's when the bowl of wrath was poured out, wasn't it? Causing the disaster. Okay, moving right along. The third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So there we had, Joppa was the Mediterranean Sea, saltwater situation, wasn't it? Now we have a different situation. It's just a simple sentence. Poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water. What river do we have running through Israel? Jordan, sure. And the main spring, and the most beautiful spring in all of Israel is where? Anybody remember that story from anywhere? What was the first city captured by the invading Israelites in Canaan? Jericho. Jericho was noted for its beautiful spring and surrounded by all kinds of trees and things around the spring, which make together, what's that called? A what?
Oasis.
Oasis. An oasis. Good. Okay, just want to be sure y'all are with me here. And sometimes I can't think of the words either, so. Okay. So now let's see how that fits one of the major disasters in the story of the taking of Israel. Now as for those that ran out of the village, that is Gadara he's talking about here, they stirred up such as were in the country and exaggerating their own calamities and telling them that the whole army of the Romans were upon them. Actually, it was only part of Vespasian's army at this point. They put them into great fear on every side, so they got together in great numbers and fled to Jericho. For they knew of no other place that could afford them any hope of escaping, it being a city having a strong wall and a great multitude of inhabitants. But Placidus, now Placidus is in charge of the cavalry here, okay? Relying much on his horsemen and his former good success, followed them and slew all that he overtook as far as Jordan. And when he had driven the whole multitude to the riverside where they were stopped by the current, for it had been augmented lately by rains and was not fordable. Not affordable, but not what? Fordable. Couldn't cross it. It's a raging stream. He put his soldiers in array over against them. So the necessity the others were in provoked them to hazard a battle because there was no place whither they could flee. That's kind of like the previous. That's a clue about kind of like the previous case, wasn't it? No place to go. They then extended themselves a very great way along the banks of the river and sustained the darts that were thrown at them as well as the attacks of the horsemen who beat many of them and pushed them into the current. At which fight, hand to hand, 15,000 of them were slain, and the number of those that were, it's torn back there and I can't read it, that were unwillingly forced to leap into the Jordan was prodigious. What's prodigious? A whole bunch. Now this destruction that fell upon the Jews, as it was not inferior to any of the rest in itself, so did it still appear greater than it really was. I mean, thousands, that's not anything compared to how many are going to die in Jerusalem. And this because not only the whole country through which they had fled was filled with slaughter. Do you get the picture here? Chasing this crowd, they killed them along the way, okay? And who's going to bury them? They're not going to be buried. We'll read about that later. And Jordan could not be passed over by reason of the dead bodies that were in it, but because the lake Asphaltitis, what lake is that? That's the Dead Sea, and that's Josephus's name. It had a lot of asphalt in the deposits around the Dead Sea, and so that's why it was called that. It was also full of dead bodies that were carried down to it by the river. Of course, that's the river. Jordan River feeds into the Dead Sea. And now Placidus, remember that was the guy in charge of the horsemen, after this good success that he had, fell violently upon the neighboring smaller cities and villages. When he had taken Abila and Julius and Bezemoth and all those that lay as far as Lake Asphaltitis, he put such of the deserters into each of them as he thought proper. Who are the deserters? Pardon me? People that had deserted his army or had deserted the Jewish army. I think maybe he put them in these cities under some sort of guard. Then he then put his soldiers on board the ships and slew such as had fled to the lake, inasmuch that all of Perea had either surrendered themselves or were taken by the Romans as far as Machaerus. What's Machaerus now? Remember that place? It was a fort built by Herod the Great, and it's on the west, on the east side of the Dead Sea. So they were working mostly down the east bank of the Jordan River. Third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I already told you, one of the best springs in all of Israel was at Jericho. I think this is what he's talking about in the third bowl of wrath, and we'll see a commentary about this in just a moment. It also reminds us of the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea when Israel came out of Egypt. What happened? The Egyptian army was, the sea was opened up, they went in, and of course they were destroyed. Now rebellious Israel tasted the same punishment. As you see, for not obeying God, they called down upon them the same sorts of punishments that had been inflicted on the nations before them as they captured Canaan. So then we get kind of a commentary, a divine commentary about what all of this means. I heard the angel in charge of the waters. I find that very interesting, that there's an angel in charge of the waters, there's an angel in charge of the sun, there's an angel in charge of the sea. We talked about angels in charge of the wind, remember? God doesn't let our nature go randomly. He's in control of even storms and things like that, which Jesus, of course, made perfectly clear that he could still a storm. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you've so judged. Who's he talking about? Talking about God, isn't he? And this angel might be upset about the fact that he's been sort of, his area has been sort of taken over, hasn't it, in this judgment. But he praises God for what he's done. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. I find, now that's the second time. Remember, we saw that first of all back in chapter 14. We see the second time in which they say that these people are being punished because they killed the prophets, the saints and the prophets. And we'll see it one more time in chapter 18. Three times he says this. And I think that has to be a perfectly good landmark about who he's talking about here. We're talking about Jerusalem and Israel. And I heard the altar respond. Did you know the altar could speak? Do you think it was the altar or somebody at the altar? And who would be at the altar interceding for the saints? Jesus. Yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now remember that the first plague brought upon the Egyptians was turning the water into blood. And God had dealt patiently with rebellious Israel for how long? 1,500 years, and now their cup of iniquity was full. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun, actually in the Greek, and he, not the sun, fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and he was given power to scorch people with fire. And so I think the sun here is a person, and it would be a prominent person, and it's the general of the army. I think it's Vespasian himself. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Do you realize that in all of this destruction, these people could have repented? God was willing for them to change their mind and glorify him, and they wouldn't do it. And Josephus comments on that again and again in his long story about the destruction of Jerusalem, saying that they should have recognized that these things came from God, and they wouldn't. They just absolutely refused to acknowledge that God was behind them. So what we're talking about here, I think, is Vespasian's burned earth policy here of just destroying everything with fire. Sun is a person whose scorched earth policy resulted in the destruction by fire of all the cities and villages that opposed him. He also confiscated all the cattle and crops. What would he do with the cattle and crops? Feed his army, that's right. And burned what could not be carried away. I mean, he didn't leave anything. If you escaped, say you hid in a cave or something, and you came out, you don't have anything to eat. You don't have anywhere to go. You don't have any resources at all. He's taken everything. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now the beast, remember, he's talking about the beast of the sea here. The beast in chapter 13, really, the throne of the beast and his kingdom, here he's talking about Jerusalem and Israel. And the throne of Israel, that is the ruling element in Israel, was in Jerusalem, wasn't it? It was plunged into darkness. Remember, there was a symbolic plague upon the Egyptians of darkness, wasn't there? Many of these things refer back to things that happened when Moses was leading the Exodus. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. That's refer back to the first plague, the first bowl of wrath, doesn't it? But they refused to repent of what they had done. Says it again, doesn't he? And I think there's an interesting lesson there that even, and you may know people that get into sin so deeply that you just can't imagine. They can't imagine any way out. But God will freely forgive anybody of things if they will but repent and glorify Him. And that means they have to leave whatever sin they're involved in. So here Jerusalem is called the throne of the beast, in my opinion. A reference to the beast of the land and the beast of the sea. There are two beasts involved in that, weren't there? Now, sedition, infighting, and confusion causes the darkness. Josephus goes into great discussion about the politics of Jerusalem as they tried to set up a defense of their city. They realized what was going to happen. I mean, Vespasian was moving, and they knew where he was coming and what he was going to do. And they tried to develop a policy of defense of the city, but there were three groups in there, seditionists and zealots were together in one group. There was a band of robbers who, of course, had a lot of power because of their ruthlessness. And then there was also a band of evil priests. And Josephus talks about all three groups. They couldn't come to an agreement about anything. They had laid up stores of food for the siege because they knew that was coming. And they had water in Jerusalem because of Hezekiah building that tunnel you might have heard about. And so if they could have kept their food stores, they would have been good for a year or two. But in the process of the battle between these three groups, the food stores got burned up. And they were left without any resources. And so it was just darkness. Stores of food were destroyed in a battle among the inhabitants for control of the city. And at this point, Nero died, and Vespasian relaxed the siege for a time, returned to Rome to settle internal affairs, and so Titus was left in charge, but he didn't attack the city during that period of time. But the respite did little good, for the Jews were unable to settle their differences for lack of a single leadership. Division among the leadership and the powers in a place situation like this is deadly. Somebody's got to be in charge. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now that's the river off to the northeast of Israel, isn't it? Beyond Syria. And its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And when Vespasian came back, he delivered the army into Titus's control. And they brought in armies from Arab states and from Babylon and from Persia that came in and joined Vespasian. In fact, it says, Josephus says, they were eager to join in the destruction of the Jews out of hatred for the Jews. So, during the Red Sea Exodus and as they entered Canaan to capture the city, the Jordan River had been dried up. The Red Sea had been dried up. Now the Euphrates was dried to allow additional army forces from kings in the east to join the Romans in the final assault on Jerusalem. And Josephus says they were eager to join. Revelation 16:13 and following says, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs." Did you know evil spirits had the appearance of animals sometimes, don't they? Here they're frogs. "Came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." What do you suppose they represent symbolically? What comes out of the mouth of Satan? Lies. Misleading statements. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. I don't know what they did. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And so these are dignitaries sent to these other countries, requiring them to send their armies to help in the final onslaught against Jerusalem. Now, Jesus adds something here in verse 15. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." And, of course, the symbol here is of someone in their house attacked by a thief. But what he's talking about, what are the clothes of the righteous? The white robes, which represent their righteousness. I think he's talking about maintaining your purity and righteousness as God's child. And, of course, we saw back in chapter 14 how and 15, I think, how that the righteous had been taken out of Jerusalem, and most of them had gone to the city of Pella, out of the Roman onslaught, and where none of them died in this battle. They heard the prophecy that Jesus had made, that the city was going to be destroyed, and he told them when to leave, and they left. And so, if you're righteous, keep your righteousness active. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And that's all that's ever said in any of this about Armageddon. It was just a gathering place for the forces of the kings. But what do they make out of it? I mean, they make Armageddon into a huge deal in most of these stories that and wild interpretations of Revelation. Okay, Armageddon. So here it is. Harmageddon is the real word. It has an H in front of it because a har, H-A-R, is a mountain or a hill. The hill of Megiddo. Megiddon refers to the city of Megiddo, which is an ancient city. It was in a region in the plain of Esdraelon in North Israel, up in Galilee. It was the staging area for Vespasian and Titus to assemble their forces. Here the newly arrived auxiliary forces from the east of the Euphrates River were integrated into the Roman army. They need to bring these other forces in and evaluate them and tell them about their war plans and how they're going to conduct their siege and get them all familiar with each other's equipment. So that was a big deal to get this major force integrated. Yeah. That's right. Exactly right.
It was pretty, it was a lot easier to take your trained men and move on and just leave, you know, other people to take care of the siege business.
And they're used to that region of the world and knew what to eat and how to get along and under those circumstances and knew the weather and everything. They had local knowledge, of course. So they were valuable. And when an army went in to different places, they required their subject nations to provide forces for them. So here we come to the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. This is Revelation 16:17. That's all it says about the seventh bowl. Can you imagine what it would be? Into the air. Okay, we'll come back with an explanation in a minute. Now out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." He's completed his plan, hasn't he? And then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peaks of thunder, and a severe earthquake. We've seen that before, and that's at the end. Remember, there was one of those at the time of the flood. There was another one. This particular one shows up at the end of the chapter 11, where Jesus is made king. Now the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and this particular one, indicating the end, I think, of the Jewish administration of the God with the Jews. Came a loud voice, "It is done." There came flashes, and then no earthquake. Now, a severe earthquake, we have seen a severe earthquake recently. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. And so this was a very severe quake. And I don't know if it's strictly symbolic or there was an earthquake. Jerusalem's on an earthquake zone, and it could well have been a very great earthquake. The great city split into three parts, but I think that has to do symbolically with the fact that there were three groups of people within the city, and they couldn't decide on what their plan was. And the cities of the nations collapsed. Of course, that has to do with Roman fighting, infighting, and as there was a change in the Caesar. Vespasian was named Caesar. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And we talked about that reference back in Jeremiah. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. That may refer to the towers in the city and the areas of security that they had built. They actually made, while they were preparing for this, they did manage to build three concentric walls. The outer wall was the wall originally around the city. They built a secondary wall within it and a tertiary wall around the temple. And as the Romans invaded, they kept going to the more interior of the protections that they had. And then 21, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon the men. That's the weight of the stones that the catapults threw into the city. 100-pound rocks. Can you imagine having them come crashing down upon you? They cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Seventh bowl was poured out into the air. The entire land of Judah was engulfed in the oppressive stench of dead corpses. Can you imagine what it was like? Have you ever had a mouse die in the wall of your house? And the the extreme that you go to try to get rid of that. And I saw recently Heloise had a comment about that the only thing you can do unless you're going to tear your wall apart is to just wait until the mouse completely decomposes. Well, into the wall, yeah. It's in the wall. I don't know. Yeah, if you have a kitty cat in there, maybe he won't get into the wall. In the besieged city of Jerusalem, there was no place to bury the dead. Now, Jewish customs for burying the dead, I mean, we still see that in their rules today. So bodies were stacked up in piles in the courts of the temple, thoroughly desecrating the site. Josephus says the stench was overwhelming, and I can imagine that the air was hard to breathe under those circumstances. Dead bodies, not only in Jerusalem, but remember all of those bodies up and down the Jordan River. And I'm sure it was just a horrific thing to try to endure. And verse 18 gives us the same marker as the one in 11:19, indicating the end of the Jewish era in both cases. I think that's what those markers were about. The 100-pound hailstones refer to the rocks thrown by the Roman catapults. Maybe. That's an explanation. Just a couple of more things and we're through here. Titus had given orders for the erection of three towers of 50 cubits high. That's a 75-foot tower. That's a pretty tall tower, isn't it? That by setting men upon them at every bank. Now, they built banks behind the battering rams that were banging against the walls. And they set those battering rams, they just by repeating, hitting it again and again and again, eventually the walls give way. And so there was a bank behind each battering ram. He might then drive away those upon the wall because they were harassing the people trying to operate the ram. Now, these towers were very troublesome to the Jews, who otherwise opposed the Romans very courageously, for they shot at them out of their lighter engines. The Jews didn't have the power that the Romans had. Then those towers, as they did also by those that threw darts and the archers and those that slung stones. I mean, you could bring your best weapons against them, but for neither could the Jews reach those that were over them by reason of their height, and it was not practical to take them nor to overturn them. They were so heavy, nor to set them on fire because they were covered with plates of iron. And of course, that made them heavy, these towers. And so there were men up on top to keep the people off of the wall in the region of a battering ram. So they retired out of the reach of the darts and did no longer endeavor to hinder the impression of their rams, which by continually beating upon the wall did gradually prevail against it. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, Josephus, book 7 is his final book in this series, and this is opening verses. No more people to slay or plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there any remained, any other such work to be done. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations. What does he mean by being those being for innovations?
Change,
yeah. They didn't like the Romans ruling over Israel, and they wanted to change that. Well, that's why Rome came in the first place. A city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Now, the next couple of chapters, they talk about these things. How great was the city? And the moaning over the loss of the business end of the thing. They couldn't do business with Jerusalem anymore. And the Jews were great business people, weren't they? This city sat on a trading route. The land route from Egypt all the way up to Syria and across around the Fertile Crescent into Babylonia and Persia. It was a major trade. And so commerce poured through Jerusalem, and the Jews took a tax on everything that went through. And so they were rich because of this. And so everybody's going to lose their business. This is a major blow to humanity when this city falls. All right. Any comments about all of this? When you read the next two chapters now, take into account that he's going back and he's talking about what has happened here. I think that what Josephus has given us is, it's not an inspired account necessarily, but I think the providence of God protected his writings so that we could get a feel for how horrific this destruction was when the Romans attacked Israel. And it was kind of disturbing, the pictures that Josephus draws, weren't they? Okay, Joel's going to read our announcements and give a final prayer. If you read the past handouts, I have some up here.